Revelation chapter 7, I want us to begin reading in the first verse. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. We'll stop reading there this morning. I've entitled my message for the morning, The Remnant and the Redeemed. As you and I have studied over the past couple of weeks in the sixth chapter of Revelation, we have seen the opening of six of the seven seals. Just to give you a review, a brief review, so that you can get up to speed with our text this morning. Remember that in the sixth chapter of Revelation, the Lamb who has taken the scroll of history into his hands, he's in control of the future, in other words, Jesus Christ is. And that's good news. All of a sudden, right at the beginning this morning, let me give you a word of good news. Jesus is in control of the future. Now, the Lamb holds the scroll in his hands, and he begins to unfold this little book that's rolled up like a scroll, sealed with wax seals, perhaps, seven seals. He unfolds each seal and reveals the contents. Then he unrolls a little bit more and shows us what will happen there. And as he opens these seals, these seven seals, he's opened six of them by the time we reach the seventh chapter. Now, he will not open the seventh seal until chapter 8. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. So what we have in this seventh chapter, between the opening of the sixth and the opening of the seventh seal, we have a blessed interlude, an interruption, if you please. The Holy Spirit interjects a thought into the unfolding scene here of the opening of the seals. And the purpose of this vision in chapter 7 is to answer the question, what is the fate of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ during the dreadful scenes that he's just described in chapter 6? Now, if you have been with us in our studies in chapter 6, you know that it was a sobering chapter. Chapter 6 describes a world in ruins. Let me just give you a mental image to help you understand chapter 6. Have you ever seen pictures of ancient cities that perhaps because of an earthquake or wars, like cities in the East or in Europe? Have you ever seen pictures where the mighty marble columns have been toppled from their upright posture and they lie in ruins? Maybe colosseums that once stood are just a heap of rubble now, rocks all over the place and marble columns lying on their sides, broken into several pieces. Well, that's the picture of the world, not just a city, but the entire world as it's described in chapter 6. We see a world in ruins. My friends, I have bad news and good news this morning. The bad news is the world is not going to get any better. But the good news is Jesus Christ is in control. Now, optimistic humanity, humanist thinkers in our day want to tell us that man is getting better and better, and before long he will achieve utopia. The world will be a Garden of Eden, a virtual paradise. Their view is that man started at the very bottom of the spectrum of existence, that he started as a germ somewhere in cosmic space, and he has evolved over these millions of years to his present level, and he's just getting better and better. But you know, the biblical view is the very opposite of that. It says not that man started at a very low point and has risen to his current position. It tells us man started in paradise, in the most positive and exceptional posture and set of circumstances that we can imagine, but he fell because of sin. And since then, things have been getting worse and worse rather than better and better. That's the biblical portrait. And Revelation chapter 6 tells us that this pattern will continue. It shows us a world that is destroying itself. And that is what is happening in our world today. I would like to be able to tell you, oh, people are basically good, and man is going to save the day. There's a Rambo waiting in the wings. Man is the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul. One day through technology or education or politics, we will achieve a virtual paradise. World peace will be ours, and there will be no more problems in this world. I would like to be able to tell you that, but it's not true. It's just not true. That's a promise reserved for the next world. That's the condition that the Bible describes of the glory world of heaven. My beloved, because of sin, this world will continue to turn upon itself. And Revelation chapter 6 describes the dark and dismal scenes regarding the future of this world. It's a very ominous picture of the world in ruins, destroying itself. Civilization will break down. Persecution of the saints will continue, Revelation chapter 6 tells us. Political systems will crumble, and the whole created order will be dismantled. You may remember he talks about the stars falling from heaven in chapter 6, verse 13, like a fig tree casting its untimely figs. It talks about the sun turning black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon as blood. It talks about heaven departing like a scroll when it is rolled together, and the mountains and the islands being shaken and moved out of their places. Did you know, my friends, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're going to see not only natural catastrophes and political upheaval and wars and rumors of wars. And you say, Brother Mike, you're scaring me. No, I'm trying to paint the realistic picture that the Bible paints before us. Not only will we see all of that, but we will see the virtual universe as we know it, everything that is stable and secure and what appears to be lasting all around us, we will see it shaken from its very foundations. And what should be the message to us when we look at the changing world scene around us? It should be, don't put your trust in anything of this earth. Don't put your roots down too deeply. Don't become too attached to this old world. I suspect some of us need that message here this morning because we fall in love with the world. We put our roots down deeply. We say, oh, I want things to stay this way forever and ever. I want my family to stay just this age. You say today, my kids are young and they're so cute. They're right at that stage where they bring joy to our lives. They're not really any trouble. I mean, besides spilling their milk every once in a while. And I'll tell you, that's not trouble. And you say, oh, I want things to stay just like this. I'm handsome. My wife is beautiful. We have plenty of money in the bank. Everything's going just fine. I feel fit as a fiddle. Well, I have bad news for you. That's going to change. You say, I love living in a free country. Well, you know, there's no promise or guarantee that that will stay the same. You say, the world is a happy place. You can go anywhere you want to go see some amazing things. I'm telling you, my friends, the realm of time and space and matter will change. Life and circumstances change. But I want to point you this morning to the God who changes not, to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Holy Spirit does that in Revelation chapter 7. Against the dark background of Revelation chapter 6, talking about a world that is being disassembled and that is destroying itself, the Holy Spirit shows us in chapter 7 that there is hope and encouragement for the saints. He interrupts this sobering expose of world disintegration with two very salutary and soul-cheering pictures in this seventh chapter. There's a present scene on the earth in verses 1 through 8. And then he shows us a future scene in heaven. Notice the present scene on the earth, he says there are servants of God, which he says are in number 144,000. Servants of God are still faithful to him on the earth. In the midst of all of this chaos and confusion and apostasy, there is a remnant. A minority, granted, but a faithful remnant of the true followers of Jesus Christ. We would expect, as we listen to Revelation chapter 6, to think that everybody has fallen into apostasy, that there is not the slightest hint of godliness, that there is no one doing right. Because Revelation chapter 6 is a very doleful and ominous scene. But my friends, the Holy Spirit reminds us that in the midst of the darkest hour, there are people who have not yet bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And the Lord says, protect them. He says to this angel, don't hurt the earth. Let no more judgments come until I have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So God is going to protect them. He is going to take care of his true servants. But you know, later in this chapter we learn that God has more people than just those who are his true servants in the earth. He has a big family. And listen to the ninth verse. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Now, the servants in the first half of this chapter are numbered. 144,000. But the great multitude of the redeemed cannot be numbered by man. The remnant and the redeemed. The scene on the earth of faithful people who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a very apostate world, a very dark and dismal scene, yet here is a people who are still doing the right thing, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And then what do we have to look forward to? We have a day, my friends, in which the entire family of God will be joined together in this future scene in heaven. So he shows us that in the midst of a collapsing world, God will preserve a faithful minority, a remnant of true servants in the earth that will be protected by him from the perils of judgment and sustained by his providential care. And then he shows us in this chapter that the entire redeemed throng will ultimately be brought out of great tribulation together in heaven, never to sorrow or suffer pain or anxiety again. Now, is that a wonderful prospect or not? You know, in any congregation of this size, you can expect that there are several broken hearts. Somebody once told me early on in my ministry, preach on suffering and you'll never lack for a congregation. Because on every pew there is a broken heart. And I'm sure there are people here who are battling under the sorest pressures that you've had in a long time in your life. Recently, you have been passing through a dark valley, perhaps. Maybe your heart is heavy. Maybe you've lost loved ones recently. Perhaps you've gone to the doctor and learned that you have some terrible, debilitating illness. Maybe you're worried about a loved one. Maybe you're having trouble in your marriage. Maybe your attitude is bad and you are fighting a battle on a daily basis, and you say, Brother Mike, I'm having all of these troubles. I want to point you, as the Holy Spirit does in this chapter, to the fact there are people just like you who understand your experience, yet who are faithful to God, and the Lord's going to protect them. He's going to take care of them, and I want to be numbered among them, don't you? And I also want to remind you there's coming a day when the entire family, the great multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue, will stand before the Lamb. They will be people who have been brought out of great tribulation. That's what he goes on to say in verse 14. John says to the angel when he's asked the question, who are these who are arrayed in white robes? John says, sir, thou knowest. And here's the answer. And he said to me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. Literally, it means they have their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they which have come out of great tribulation. You want me to give you a definition of life in this world? Now, you may say, Brother Mike, you're the quintessential pessimist. I mean, I'm listening to you speak this morning and you are so depressing. You're saying that the world is getting worse and worse, and you're saying that it's a hard life? Well, I'll tell you, I believe I'm a realist. Now, the challenge is not to become cynical in the midst of the pressures of life. You know, that's our problem. We all have problems, don't we? But we tend to get cynical. Somebody once said, a preacher needs the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. And his biggest problem is to toughen his hide without hardening his heart. I suggest that's all of our problems. You say, I need a tougher skin. We all do. We need to be able to take more than we can take. But my friends, the biggest challenge we face is how to toughen our skin without hardening our hearts, without building up the scar tissue on our hearts and saying, becoming embittered with people and with life and with and say, well, nothing ever works out anyway. I'm disappointed every time I turn around. This is something that will help you. There's coming a world in which you and I will never sorrow or suffer again. You will never have to struggle with the flesh, the world, or the devil. In the last half of this chapter, he tells us about those who've been brought out of great tribulation, and that's just a good way of defining what life in this world is like, especially as the second coming of Jesus Christ gets closer and closer. It's a place of great tribulation, but one day we're coming out, and we'll stand on the shores of heavenly deliverance in the presence of the Lamb of God. My beloved, all pain, all sorrow, all sad goodbyes, all sin, all devils will be a thing of the past. These are they which have come out of great tribulation. I almost wish I could preach this morning, because these are glorious thoughts. Now, you see how the Holy Spirit does not just leave people down in the doldrums. He has painted a heavy dose of reality in chapter 6. He has told us that we're living in a world where all is in a state of these convulsions, because of it's a world under the curse of sin. But he tells us, don't despair. Look at the faithful remnant and look at the ultimate family of the redeemed. And that will give you the courage to keep going, because Jesus Christ is in control. He's going to take care of his own. So that's the picture here. Basically, what I'm saying this morning is the same thing Paul says in Ephesians 3:14 when he says that part of the family of God right now is in heaven, and part of them are on the earth. Listen to this. In his prayer for the church at Ephesus, the apostle prays, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now, it's a fact. The entire family of God is not together presently. Isn't that true? Aren't you glad to know the Lord has a bigger family than those who are assembled for worship here at Lexington Primitive Baptist Church this morning? The Lord has a big family. Aren't you glad to know the Lord has a bigger family than those who know and understand the truth of sovereign grace? Aren't you glad to know the Lord has a bigger family than just Americans or just Europeans or Asians? Aren't you glad to know there's a great multitude out of every nation and tongue and kindred and nation? Aren't you glad, my friends, to know that they will all be together one day? But the fact is, they're not together now. And what the church is supposed to be is just a little microcosm, just a small-scale example of the great redeemed throng. We are people who profess to believe that the Lord saved us by His grace. We are who we are by the grace of God, and we are committed to serving Him. But in comparison to the world at large, the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ right now are a minority. Isn't that true? Are true Christian people in the majority today? Are believers in the majority? As you look around the world about you, do you see true followers of the Lamb in the majority or the minority? I want to tell you, there have always been few on the narrow way of Christian discipleship, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Yet, Jesus tells us He gave His life a ransom for how many? Not few, but many. And the only way to reconcile these two great thoughts is to understand the difference between the remnant and the redeemed. as we see so clearly outlined here in Revelation chapter 7. Let's talk for a few moments about the faithful remnant who are protected by God in verses 1 through 8 in this chapter. Notice John sees four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and that's not an unscientific comment any more than it is when the same statement is used in the Old Testament or in our daily newspaper today. He simply means that there are four directions, north, south, east, and west. He does not suggest that the world is flat. Somebody says, I discount the credibility of the Bible because it teaches that the world is flat. Well, people who say things like that tell on themselves that they haven't been reading the Bible lately. For the Bible, it says very clearly in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He says, I saw these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Judgment is about to come. Natural catastrophe. But angels are restraining these winds. And he says, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Interesting. That's a very interesting thought. The seal of the living God. A seal in the Bible is a mark of ownership, especially in an illiterate culture when people largely could not perhaps read like we can in the modern world. A seal marked property as a certain individual's possession. Maybe a wax seal. You remember in the Old Testament, the king had his signet ring, and he would put his signet ring into the hot wax and leave his seal to mark something as an official royal document. Well, in the Bible, a seal is a mark of ownership or possession. And whenever he says that this angel has the seal of the living God, he's about to put that mark on certain individuals. He's about to mark them as belonging to God. And you'll notice throughout the book of Revelation that God's true servants are specified, they're marked as belonging to him. Look in chapter 9, for instance. We're in the 7th chapter, but turn forward. I have to turn one page in my Bible. Look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, I don't suspect that this is an actual tattoo or an actual imprint on the skull. I suspect that this is symbolic language to mean that God has marked them out as belonging to him. And he says that his true servants are marked, they're sealed. Chapter 14 also uses this same language in the first verse. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Same language as our text, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And then also chapter 22, verse 4 of the book of Revelation, he once again says that the true servants of God are sealed. They're marked as his own, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, the wicked in this book also bear a mark. In chapter 13 of Revelation, verses 6 and 7, we read that ominous passage that has caused such speculation, known as the mark of the beast. And he talks about the beast has put his mark, or they have put the mark of the beast on their hands and in their forehead. So the wicked also bear a mark, showing to whom they belong in this book. Now, in our text in chapter 7, who is it that is sealed? This angel has the seal of the living God with him. And it says, he ascended from the east, and he cried with a loud voice to the other four angels. And here's what he said in verse number 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until. Now don't unleash your judgments until I've done something. Until we have sealed the servants of our God. The servants. Now not the sons. I suggest for you, every true servant of God is a son, but every son is not a true servant. I suggest for you, my friends, that God has many children, but they're not all living like they should in faithful discipleship to Jesus Christ today. Is it possible for a child of God to be in disobedience? Well, if you're honest with yourself, you'll say, I've been there. before, haven't you? Have you ever wandered away from the Lord? Have you ever had a bad attitude or fallen into some sin or temptation? Now, my beloved, I want to challenge you today to be a part of this remnant. But I'm glad to tell you that the Lord has many sons who are not necessarily serving Him in spirit and in truth today. I want to be part of both groups. Every true servant of God is a son, but every son is not right now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about the servants. He says, don't hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So who is it that sealed? Servants. The word is doulos. And that's a word that suggests complete and utter devotion to the Lord. A servant is somebody who is completely and entirely committed and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are they sealed? They're sealed for protection. The Lord is marking them out, just like Rahab put the little scarlet thread in her window. You remember the scarlet line in her window? And that marked her house out as one that was to be protected when the children of Israel conquered the city of Jericho. Just as the Lord separated the children of Israel from the Egyptians so that when the plagues fell upon the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen was spared. Even so, my friends, this seal on the true servants of God is meant to mark them out so that they would be protected whenever the judgments begin to fall. The doctrine expressed here is a doctrine known as the restraining providence of God. Listen to a few verses that talk about God's restraining providence. Psalm 76 verse 10 is the first place I want to take you. We read, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now God is so powerful and so wise that He can take even man's wrath and turn it to His glory. The wrath of man shall praise thee. But I want you to notice the last half of that verse of Scripture. And the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. God exercises an influence over the extent to which evil is allowed to prevail in this world. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever stood in the presence of somebody and this person was so enraged, so angry, that you thought, at any moment, this individual could seriously injure me, could seriously hurt me? And probably what we need to think in times like that is, what have I done to provoke this? But this individual is dangerous, out of control. Maybe you even told somebody, she was out of control, he was out of control. I want to tell you, no one is ever completely out of control, because God exercises restraining providence over the extent of evil. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Now, they may be out of their own self-control, but they're never out of God's control. Read the newspaper, and it says, and you read about these wars, and you say, what is happening in our world? It's all out of control. I'm telling you that God is still in control, okay? We may not understand exactly why He allows the things that He allows to happen, but still, we understand the principle that He is in control. The remainder of wrath He restrains. Imagine how bad the world would be today if God did not exercise a restraining influence on the extent of evil in our world. Okay, that's the principle. Let's look at a few examples of it. In the book of Numbers, chapters 23 and 24, we read that Balak, who hates Israel, has hired a prophet named Balaam to come and pronounce a curse upon Israel. But notice how God is going to restrain this situation. He's going to exercise a restraining influence so that Balaam cannot curse Israel. He can't fulfill his commission. And in Numbers chapters 23 and 24, Balak finally becomes exasperated. He says, I hired you to curse Israel, but your God has kept you back from honor. So leave, go home. And Balaam says, didn't I tell you that I cannot say anything more or less than what God has commanded? I have received commandment to bless, says Numbers 23, verse 20, and He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God is protecting His people. That's the point. Balak, the king of Moab, would have exterminated Israel, but God is restraining the extent to which they can go to do harm to his true servants. Look forward into the book of Job. Job chapter 1. This is a familiar passage probably to most of you. Satan appears before the Lord in heaven, and the Lord asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job? What an impressive individual he is, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And Satan issues this charge. He answers, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" That is, the reason he serves you, the devil says, is because you're so good to him. And if you take away his blessings, he'll turn and curse thee. You've made a hedge about him. You've blessed everything he's done. But listen to what he says in verse 11. "But put forth thine hand now," Satan says, "and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." Now, my point is that God takes the challenge. The Father in heaven says, "Okay, if you believe he's just a hired mercenary, if you believe only he's doing right because I'm blessing him, then okay, afflict him, but yet still I'm going to set the limits of how far you can go. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." God is protecting his servant. You see that? Okay, look at one other example. In the 91st Psalm, here's a wonderful passage of Scripture beginning in the 9th verse. Psalm 91, some of you old soldiers probably took your book of Psalms and your pocket New Testament on the battlefield or in some foreign country and read the 91st Psalm on a number of occasions. Listen to this passage in Psalm 91, verse 9, talking about how God protects his true servants. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation." Now, because the Lord is your dwelling place, "there shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now the principle here, when he says, "I want you to seal the servants of God in their foreheads, don't hurt the earth or the trees or the sea until we have marked out the true servants of God so that they would be protected when the judgments begin to fall." We've seen these illustrations now from the Old Testament. It's the doctrine of the restraining providence of God. Now, how many were sealed? Well, the text says 144,000, and that's a symbolic number that represents, I believe, the true Israel of God. You may remember there's a group of certain non-Christian religion that is very prominent in this our day, but when they first started back in the 19th century, this passage was very crucial in their particular way of thinking about the true followers of the Lord, and they believed that they would have 144,000 members. These were the true witnesses of the true Jehovah. And, of course, when their numbers grew beyond 144,000, they had to change their interpretation of this verse. I suggest for consideration the 144,000 does not describe the whole family of God. God has a bigger family than 144,000. You can almost get that many in the Olympic Stadium at the Olympic Games, can't you? You say, "Well, this is all of God's people." No, my friends, this is a minority. They're the true servants of God. I suggest for consideration it's a symbolic number that represents true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. You say, "Well, then why are they described in terms of these tribes of Judah, tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad? Why are they described by these terms?" It's interesting to notice that in the New Testament, the terms employed to describe Old Testament Israel are applied to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, in other words, is the new Israel, the new Israel. Listen to Galatians 6:16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Now, in this passage, Paul has said, "I'm not like these Judaizing teachers who've come in wanting to have you obey the law so that they can glory in how many converts they have. God forbid that I should glory," he says, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm not going to glory in the success of my ministry or how many people attend on my labors. The source of my glory is nothing other than what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me. He says in the next verse, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter really whether you're Jew or Gentile. What matters is that you're a new creature, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, the rule of the new creature, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them. Shalom. He pronounces a Jewish bereka, or blessing, a Jewish benediction. Peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? Those who walk according to the rule of the new creature. As many as walk according to this rule, the rule of the new creature, they are the Israel of God. It's interesting in the New Testament that the spiritual Jew is the real Jew. Romans 2:29 says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the spirit, not of the letter. He says it's in the heart. Also in the third chapter of Philippians, Paul says, we are the circumcision. Now he's talking to a church. We are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let me look at one other passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. The apostle is talking about Abraham, and he says that he is the father of all them that what? The father of all Jews? No, he says the father of all believers. Abraham is the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, that those who walk in the steps of that same faith of our father Abraham are the children of Abraham. Now, what he's describing there are New Testament believers. Whenever he says then that the true servants of God in Revelation chapter 7 are going to be protected by God from these judgments that come upon the earth, he is referring, I suggest for consideration this morning, dear friends, to the true Israel of God, the godly remnant who are true to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this apostate world. And turn back with me now to Revelation chapter 14 as a proof of that. And I want you to listen now. This is a crucial passage in Revelation 14. I want to give you just a few characteristics of the remnant. The remnant. I love the doctrine of the remnant in the Bible. It's one of those emphases in Scripture that is easy to forget if you're not careful. And you can just read over it. But I think it's important for us to have an understanding of the biblical principle of the remnant. Did you know there has always been a minority of true faithful servants to God, even in the darkest days? Is that right? What about, you say, what about the world before the flood? That was a day in which every thought and imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Was anybody true to God in that world? Genesis says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and eight souls. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. A godly remnant who are still doing the right thing. What about in the days even before Noah? There were evil days, yet Enoch, in the midst of a very decadent and sinful and wicked world, we read, yet Enoch walked with God for 365 years. What about in Sodom and Gomorrah? Ah, this was a wicked city, terrible city. The cities of the plain, God was about to destroy them. Let me alone that I might destroy them. But yet Abraham goes to him and intercedes and says, Lord, if 50 righteous can be found there, Lord, if we can find a remnant, will you spare the city? That comes down to where just Lot and his wife escape. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing their ungodly deeds. Now, my friends, there's a godly minority even in the most hopeless of circumstances or cases. And you might say, I don't believe that there's anybody who loves the Lord, who's doing the right thing, who's serving Him. I'm telling you that God has promised to preserve a faithful remnant, to preserve Himself a witness, even in the darkest and most decadent of periods in history. And we see it in Revelation 14. Lo, I looked, and the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. I love it. I believe the best way to interpret the book of Revelation is to view the book through a telescope, not a microscope. And that's really the way that we've approached it. We're looking at big picture concepts, overarching principles. We're not trying to interpret these images by connecting them with specific dates and events and places in history. I'm not smart enough to read this book and to say, well, this bear over here speaks of Russia, and this leopard speaks of Germany, and these locusts that come out of the pit are helicopters, and this is a reference to nuclear warheads. And I have to tell you, I'm not smart enough to read the book in a science fiction sort of way like that. But I believe the book of Revelation paints general concepts. And what are the concepts in this book? The concepts are that the world is getting worse and worse, but Jesus Christ is holding the scroll of history in his hands, and he's going to win in the end. And he gives us these encouragements along the way so that we don't lose heart. While we're down here right in the midst of the throes of the battle, so that we don't lose heart, we need to be reminded that other people are true to God, that he has a faithful remnant. You're not alone, in other words. That's the message of Revelation 7. And we need to be reminded that the whole family, without the loss of one, is going to reach yonder's distant shore, safe and sound. Safe and sound. They're going to be there. And that will be a happy reunion. You like family reunions? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. The whole family. Now there are some of them are on earth and some of them are in heaven, but then, as Ephesians 1:10 says, he in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. My friends, unity will prevail. There will be no discordant note. There will be no murmuring word in heaven. There will not be the slightest hint of anything that will mar the joy and peace of that happy land. And aren't you thankful the Holy Spirit does not just leave us in Revelation 6 forever, but he gives us this little interlude where we can take a breath and step back and see the big picture again, that the church is intact, the church militant and the church triumphant. Right now we're the church what? Militant. We're right in the middle of the battle. Anybody here been battling this week? Battling the devil? Battling the flesh? Battling to keep your marriage together? Battling to control your own thinking in the midst of all the different confusing signals that you're getting from this world? And maybe you're even ready to say, I don't even understand which way is up anymore. I don't know what to believe and what to discount. I'm telling you, if you've been in a battle, the church militant, the church military is going to one day be the church triumphant when all battles are over. I like the hymn that says, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, but the next the victor song. And that's what I'm looking forward to. Now, the faithful remnant of 144,000 here in Revelation chapter 7 is explained in chapter 14. I've tried to go to this passage for the last 10 minutes and I haven't read it yet. Let's read it. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Watch this now. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Obviously, the language indicates that these are people who've been saved by his marvelous grace, does it not? It also indicates, my friends, that they are obedient to him. They follow him wherever he goes. May I ask you a question today? Do you follow Jesus wherever he goes? If his steps lead o'er the cold, dark mountains, would you follow him there? You say, oh, Brother Mike, I like the comfort of my living room, not the cold, dark. If his footsteps lead into places that are not safe or appear to be dangerous, would you follow him there? If he leads through floods and flames, would you follow him there? The hymn writer says, through floods and flames, if Jesus leads, I'll follow wherever he goes. Will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ in your home, with your children, at work? Do you follow him wherever he goes? The remnant are those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And even if the shepherd leads through the, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He's leading me through the valley. And Lord, I wonder, why are you letting me go down here? Yet I'll follow him, whithersoever he goeth. You see, the remnant are completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They cleave to him. He is precious to them. He is their life. And it says that their mouth is guileless. They're not defiled with women. They are not guilty of spiritual fornication or adultery. They don't flirt with the world. They are people who are totally devoted and committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The remnant. The remnant. You want to see some other characteristics of them? Look at verse 12 of that 14th chapter. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They're obedient. They keep his commandments. And they also are true and orthodox. They keep the faith of Jesus. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 17, uses the same language. The remnant of the woman's seed are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the gospel, and they are obedient to God's word. Now, what are the characteristics of the remnant? They follow Jesus wherever he goes. They are not flirtatious with the world. They are obedient to his word. They are people who possess the gospel and seek to live by its truths. And furthermore, if you turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 9, really this passage in Revelation 7 is based on Ezekiel chapter 9. It's very similar to this passage. I won't read the entire passage, but I want you to notice the fourth verse. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark. Do you hear the similar language? Go through the midst of Jerusalem, and you put a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. He said, in Jerusalem, there are people who sigh and cry over all of the abominations that take place in that city. I want you to mark them out. One of the characteristics of the remnant, my beloved, is their hearts are heavy with the sin that prevails in the world around us. I want to ask you, do you ever cry out, oh Lord, how long? Do you ever get weary with the sin and wickedness that prevails? I know there's a part of our old nature that's enticed by this world. I know that. But I'm asking you, is there something else in you that is vexed, tortured with the filthy conversation of the wicked? Do you know this experience? Do you sigh and cry? The remnant are those who are burdened. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house that is from heaven. Do you ever want to just go home where the weary are at rest, where all tears are wiped away? Do you ever want to cease from your sighing and crying? Jeremiah said, my eyes run down with tears, Jeremiah 13:17, because they keep not thy law, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. I weep and I mourn over the sin and decadence around us. One of the characteristics of the godly remnant are they are people who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in the city. And then again in Ezekiel chapter 9, look at verse 6. He says, slay utterly old and young. As you go through the city after you've marked these faithful remnant, these faithful servants, I want you to then judge the city. Slay old and young, maids and little children, and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Now the Lord says the mark is going to protect you. Old writers used to talk about the remnant as the ecclesiola in ecclesia. Those are technical terms that mean the little church inside the big church. The house within the house. Show the house to the house of Israel, says the prophet Ezekiel. The little church within the big church. And as you study the Old Testament, one thing I want you to notice is the remnant is not the total family of God. I want to close by referring you to this verse in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. It's a very important passage of Scripture, and it teaches us that the remnant is not the total family of God. He says in this passage, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. How many people does the Lord have? An innumerable family, as the sand of the sea, but a remnant in this case is going to be preserved. It is a fact that one of the applications we should draw from this passage of Scripture is it should prompt us all to self-examination, asking ourselves the question, am I a part of that godly and faithful remnant of true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I follow Him wherever He goes? Am I obedient to His word? Am I grieved at the sin and decadence in the world around me? And I believe that this chapter, Revelation chapter 7, should also encourage our faith. How reassuring it is to look away from the crumbling world systems around us and to remember this morning that His kingdom cannot perish. That though the things that are around us will be shaken, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but the heavens and the earth, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. For we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Therefore, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. My beloved, everything around us that people put so much stock in is going to change and be shaken from its foundations. But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ and His people and what He's done for you by His grace will never change. And His kingdom will stand forever. It will prevail. When the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea and the waters roar with the swelling thereof, yet there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her, and He shall help her in that right early. It's extremely important for us to note that though the Lord has a big family, yet His faithful servants in this world are a minority. That's the proper way to reconcile the many references in the Bible to the fact that Jesus has built many mansions. Through the obedience of one, many are made righteous. He gave His life a ransom for many. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that's why in Revelation 19, when you hear the voice of the redeemed in heaven, it's like the voice of much people, like the sound of mighty waters in heaven. You know, that's more than us four and no more. The redeemed family is not just us four and no more. I'm glad to believe that this morning. In every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Yes, the Lord has a big family, but the question we're to ask is, am I one of the few on the narrow path of Christian discipleship? Few there be that find it. Am I serving Jesus Christ today? If you are, He gives you His promise of His protection when the judgments and the cataclysms begin to come upon this earth. The hymn writer puts it succinctly when he says, mid toil and tribulation, and that's where we are today, and tumult of her war, the church is waiting the consummation of peace forevermore, until with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious will be the church at rest. Are you battle-worn and weary this morning, my friends? Despair not, for one day the great multitude will gather around that throne, and we will be the church at rest in that day.